You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class. Let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for each new day. Lord, we pray for your mercies. Lord, we pray for rain. Lord, we pray for our health. We pray for strength to labor for you as we await Christ's return. And Lord, we pray for strength amidst that because, Lord, we know that in this world we will have troubles and trials and tribulations of various sorts. We pray, Lord, that we would have the endurance to run the race through them, bearing witness to Christ along the way and throughout the way, Lord. Forgive us our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're continuing today, working through eschatology. Remember, eschatology is the study of the last things. And today specifically, you might remember that we have been going through the signs of the end. Last week, we spoke on signs with regards to God's grace and how that would work out in triumph, especially as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Talked a little bit about that. Today and next time, we're going to be talking about signs with regard to the opposition and ultimate judgment against that opposition, some of the signs that are associated with that. Before we dig into this lesson, we were talking at our men's fellowship this last Tuesday. Said it would be helpful if give you guys opportunities through this eschatology series. It's a bit of a more difficult subject to encourage. If you've got questions as we go through the material, to let me know. And what I encourage you to do is, you can either go old school and write your question on a piece of paper and slip it to me, or you can email me the question. And what I'll try to do is to, maybe at the start of class or as appropriate, work through some of those questions that come up. Particularly what I'd love for you to do is, while I know there's lots of questions that one might come on eschatology, is as we go through the material and deal with certain topics, additional follow-up questions. If I get one about material that we'll cover in the future, then I'll probably just wait, cover the material, and probably just make sure I address it at that time. But especially if you can give me questions for the material as we go through it. So I know I'm telling you now after we've gone several weeks already, but it's not too late. If you still have some lingering questions from some of our earlier lessons, feel free as well to get those into me here. I'm going to do some muting real quick here. Okay. All right. Give me questions in email or handwritten. If you verbally told me a question, it might make its way into the lessons. But if you have it written down, it'll all the more be likely to make it into class. So okay. So let's talk about signs today. Signs. Reminder: when we're talking about signs, probably for a lot of Christians, when they hear, oh, we're going to talk about the signs of the end, you'll probably be a little, some people will be disappointed with how we're handling the signs, because some people want the signs to be something that they're not, which is, you know, the secret to unlock the day of Christ's return. And if that's what the signs were, I would tell you. I'd have the calendar open and we'd all look and plan for it and okay guys, clear your calendar this week. Right? But that's not what, at least not what I believe, and I know what many like-minded brethren believe about these signs. These signs have been given for varying purposes. We talked a little bit about some of those purposes last week. Particularly what to be expecting between now and Christ's return, so that we're not surprised when those things happen. So that we don't go, oh no, did everything get messed up and now Christ's kingdom isn't going to come? Because as we're going to see today, today's topic is going to be about the tribulation that Christians endure in this age prior to Christ's return. And we might mistakenly think it's strange that these things are coming upon us because of the victory and triumph of Christ. And so we might think that, oh no, it's something thwarting the plans of God and the coming of the kingdom by the fact that Christians are going through so much suffering. And one might come to that conclusion had we not been forewarned. But we'll see God has, in fact, forewarned us that this is something that will characterize this age prior to Christ's return. And so we're going to talk today, when we're talking about signs, we're going to talk about tribulation and what is referred to as the Great Tribulation. And that's a reference to a quote in Matthew 24. And so we're going to talk about tribulation and, quote, the Great Tribulation idea that's found in Matthew 24. Let's go ahead and turn over to Matthew 24. We're going to look at other passages today too, but this will be one that we'll be particularly in today. Matthew 24 is one of the passages, you know, a lot of passages in the Bible people will give little titles to. Anybody know the title that Matthew 24 is given? It's often referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because it's given on the Mount of Olives. The Olivet Discourse. There's a parallel to the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And when we're talking about different passages about the end times, the Olivet Discourse is a pretty significant one when it comes to thinking of prophecy about the end, about eschatology. There's a number of one, like people often think of the book of Revelation, for example. And that's certainly one too. There's a number of key passages. The Olivet Discourse is certainly one of them. Now, this is one of the more challenging parts of eschatology because, well, maybe that's an oversimplified statement, because there's a lot of different opinions and interpretations on a lot of different of these key texts, like the book of Revelation. You can talk to some different folks who have very different views on Revelation. But the Olivet Discourse is also one where you find a diversity of views. We will often talk about the timing of different interpretations when they look at the book of, say, Revelation. But those timing questions play into this passage here in Matthew 24 as well. There's one view toward timing known as preterism. Preterism. If you know your English grammar, preterite is a past tense. Preterism says what's in Matthew 24 is really past tense for us at this point. Those who view a preterist perspective on Matthew 24, and typically if they view preterism in Matthew 24, they see most, if not all, of Revelation, the book, as past tense as well. And they would typically see that the events surrounding 70 AD are what Matthew 24 and Revelation is largely about. What happened significantly in 70 AD? Someone know here? Jeff?
Destruction of Israel, Jerusalem, by the Romans.
That's right. The Romans came and demolished Jerusalem, including destroyed the temple. And so there are some preterists who think that Matthew 24 is really past tense. Now, on the other hand, you've got the pre-mill dispensationalists. Get one second. Pre-mill dispensationalists, that they're actually the opposite. They would be under what's called, from a timing standpoint, futurism, which is to say that what you have in this chapter all lays in the future. So you think timing when it comes to Matthew 24, as well as when we get to Revelation, this is the same issue. There are some who want to say this all happened already, past tense. Really, none of this is happening. It's all future tense. And so like in this case, the pre-mill dispensationalists, if you've ever seen any of the Left Behind books or movies or audio or whatever, they think all the tribulation here is something that happens after the church is secretly raptured. And then there's this 7-year period of tribulation, with the Great Tribulation typically understood as the last half of that 7 years. And so this whole description is still something all for the future from the pre-mill dispensationalists. You're going to see today that I'm going to want to say that much of what we see today is some in this passage is stuff that goes on here and now between the first and second coming of Christ. There seems to be, at least we'll see in what sense, some fulfillment of a specific aspect in 70 AD, but potentially as well something more yet in the future as well. We'll talk about that today as we dig into it. Now, Jim, I saw a hand here. Yeah, yeah, yeah. One's a wrong view and the other's heresy. That's right. there's different flavors of preterism, yeah. And the full-blown preterism, sometimes even just referred to as hyper-preterism, though it really is just full preterism, would even put the return of Christ, but like the new heavens and the new earth, all of that stuff, even as something already happened. And we'll talk more about that in a future time, but as you might imagine, if our hope of the new creation is something that's already been realized through some sort of heavenly reality that we exist on earth and that this is, we don't have that hope that we find in the scriptures, then that's problematic. And there's different views of preterism, there is a full blown that wants to see everything. Partial preterism, has quite a diverse view as well, but it's not outside of it's not been considered outside of orthodoxy, which I think is what Jim's point is, and that would be to say that they would see a lot more happening in 70 AD, and yet they would still see the final return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth, our same hope yet in the future. Let's turn over, or we turn to Matthew 24. I'm going to read 1 through 3 here. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so here you see in the context of Jesus speaking of the destruction of the temple, which we know happened historically in 70 AD. The disciples ask a question then. Tell us when these things will be. And if you notice in their question, "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" The way they sort of ask the question has a bit of an assumption there. It seems in their question that the destruction of the temple and the coming of the end of the age are one and the same. And, of course, as Jim pointed out, full preterism takes that assumption as well. Sometimes disciples ask questions that make assumptions, that fail to miss that the bigger answer is bigger than they realized. And so clearly the destruction of the temple happened in 70 AD. That's a historical fact. But the Lord has not come back and ushered in the age to come yet. And so what we find here is certainly a lot, if not chiefly, about the signs of the end of the age. I think there's arguably hints of 70 AD in here too. And Jesus speaks potentially to a little bit of both in his answer, or maybe a lot about the future, a little bit about 70 AD. But then there's an awful lot here that I would say is from then until the end, that there is a description of the kinds of things that are going to be going on between then and continuing now and until Christ return. And so what we find here is a description of tribulation. Let's look starting at verse 4, continue off where we were just reading. I'll read for you 4. Let's see here. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." I hope it becomes clear after what we just read that describes a period of great trial, trouble, and tribulation. In some sense, that affects everybody in the sense of wars, rumors of wars, famine, earthquakes, can affect mankind in general. But there's especially reference here to things that will affect Christians. Christians. And this is a challenge for our pre-mill dispensationals brothers. They hear the word tribulation and they want to define it in a way that we're not using here. They want to define it so often, tribulation, as God's judgment upon wicked people. And if they have that definition, they have trouble thinking how tribulation could come upon believers. And that's why in their viewpoint, they think God has to remove the church from earth before tribulation comes. Because again, they're starting from a definition that God is punishing sinners. And that's not the way tribulation as the word is being used here. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." It's a word that can have a lot of different references. And when we look at tribulation here, a lot of the tribulation that's specific to Christians, who's most immediately behind that? That's not a rhetorical question. Who's most immediately behind the persecution in this passage that's most specifically against Christians? We can say that God's in control of all things and nothing happens apart from His will, but when you look at people, you know, Christians being delivered up and put to death, and they're hated by all, and that there's false prophets who are afflicting us, who's the one doing the tribulating? Is that a word?
Satan.
What's that?
Satan.
It's the enemy. It's the enemy. The enemy, according to what we just read here, before the end, is going to be afflicting us. And of course, we can think of the enemy in terms of Satan. We can think of the enemy in terms of the unbelieving world. We can even think of the enemy in terms of our own sinful flesh, that remaining corruption. But this side of glory, while it is true that Christ reigns on high in the heavens, while it is true in one sense that Satan is bound, according to Revelation 20, we'll talk about that passage later, That's also true that the enemy is allowed during this time to continue to try to afflict God's people. And that will be trouble. They hated Jesus. They will hate us. Did I see a hand? No. Jim?
To me, you just described the entire church age.
That's right.
Oh, yeah. I just want to be going to clarify this. Is we're not to look for these things in the future. We're living these things now.
That's what I said. Yep. Yep. Yeah, so reminder, there are some people, the preterists, that want to say these things all happened at 70 AD. The futurists say this is going to be in the future, particularly, like I said, the premillennial dispensationalists think the church is even going to get removed before it happens, though you could have people who are futurists that don't think the church is going to get removed, but still see this is talking about something later on. But I don't know about you, these things have happened between Jesus' time and now in 2021, quite a lot. Right? Like, when have these things not been happening? they have been happening this entire time. And we have every reason to think they're gonna continue happening until they get worse. And then they'll get better. Way better. Well, let's keep thinking through this here. But there are many other passages in the New Testament that confirm that Christians are going to endure persecution at the hand of the enemies of God's people. And I want to look at a few of those because Scripture has to interpret Scripture. And these other passages that are not per se prophecy in the form like of a Olivet discourse that are just sort of written in writing to Christians in pastoral counsel and whatnot. If they continue to speak that this is to be expected in this age right now, here and now and going forward, then that helps us to read and find out the timing of Matthew 24 here. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians 1:5. And now we're going to do a flipping around, so keep those Bibles out. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So a description of Christians at that time already undergoing afflictions, persecutions, and the solution, of course, is Jesus' return. That's when these things get righted. Flip over to Matthew 10:34. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is saying the Christian faith, the Christian life, is going to put you at odds with others, even in your own family. Such that the kind of trouble it might bring to you is that you lose your life. Whether it meant literal or, for all intents and purposes, your former life is no more because no one will have anything to do with you, and right, whatever that might look like. But in losing your life, you find real life. This is a picture that the Christian life is going to be one full of troubles in so many ways. And you read a passage like that and you have to say, this has to help me interpret what the angels meant when they said peace on earth at Jesus' birth. It must not mean what... Is it Mariah Carey sings every Christmas? It must not mean what a lot of these Christmas songs are trying to make it mean. Like, oh, we're all just going to love each other. We have peace with God. And as Christians saved out of this fallen, rebellious world, we have a peace in Christ together. But we have a lot of opposition with the world. Okay, let's keep going. Colossians 1, 24 and 25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Now that's a really hard passage in one sense to get our head around, that in some way Christians could, quote, fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I like to use, instead of the word lacking, maybe what remains, in the sense of all that God has foreordained for the suffering of Christ and those who are in him, that God has a plan for us to share in the sufferings of Christ. This is what we see in the New Testament, that because Christ suffered for us to complete fully the atonement for sin through his suffering, we get to share in that as we bear his name and are hated because we bear his name. This is something that has characterized the church from the beginning of the New Testament church and continuing now and surely through the end. In Revelation 12, we'll touch on Revelation more in the future, but it speaks of the dragon that was cast out of heaven onto the earth. And because of that, was all the more furious and is therefore making war on the rest of the offspring of this woman who bore a child. And it seems very clearly there, at least from my vantage point, it's a description of Satan's persecution trying to devour Christians right now. We'll talk more about Revelation later. But and so if you think about it, there are so many different forms of persecution that we can find in the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. You see a lot of general terms like that, just general open affliction. But then you have other more specific things. Acts 20:23, Paul speaks that the Holy Spirit testifies to him that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await him. So that's another form. We saw that in Matthew 24, the notion of imprisonment. Sometimes Christians will go to jail because of Christ. Hebrews 10:32 speaks of ridicule that Christians will endure. It says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You think you might get mocked to this, in this age for being a Christian? I'm sure you already all have at different times. In Revelation 13:17, it speaks of, and again, we'll dig more into Revelation as we keep going, but the notion, it says, so that, about the mark of the beast, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. And we can think of the social ostracism, the inability to be able to participate normally and fruitfully, economically, even in society. And of course, if you can't do that, you're also going to suffer in terms of poverty. So that's another aspect that might come from all of this. In 2 Corinthians 3, he says, or 2 Corinthians 2:3, and I wrote as I did, so when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I write you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. One of the things we're going to experience as we try to be a Christian in this world is heartache. Heartache and sorrows, and especially as you're ministering to someone and see them just rejecting the truth, those whom you love. So again, these are some examples. Open persecution, imprisonment, mocking and ridicule, social ostracism, possibly poverty, heartache, and the list can go on. These are examples of things we see in the New Testament with regard to persecution that Christians will face. It doesn't mean every Christian will endure every one of those things. It doesn't mean that every generation will be as challenging as others. Again, history shows that's not the case. But we should not be surprised, and in fact we should assume that in this life we will have troubles. Now, turn over to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2:21. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." As much as this is challenging, the persecution, Scripture tells us there's a way we should be thinking about it. What's our perspective on these challenges, these tribulations that we endure between now and Christ's return? One perspective: we share in Christ's sufferings. God grows us in our appreciation of Christ, in our union with Christ, in our sanctification in Christ, as we share in his sufferings. If we've suffered at all, how much more thankful that we did not have to suffer hell for our sins. Romans 5:3 says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts, the Holy Spirit has been given to us." So he says we can rejoice in our sufferings as we see the fruit they produce. They grow us. They grow us. Romans 8, that's that real wonderful passage that ends, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he gives a list of things that will separate us, right? No. He gives us a list of things that won't be able to separate us, including tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us. So we're supposed to have a confident sense of victory in all of this. So absolutely, these things have been happening and will continue to happen the entire New Covenant age until the end of this age when Christ returns. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who revile you and persecute you because of him." Right? So this is something we see. Well, okay, turn back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 15. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So you'll notice that here we see to be described, or actually it is described in verse 21, this language of great tribulation. So we've been talking about tribulation this period. Then it talks about a, quote, great tribulation. And so this is the last thing I said I want us to talk about today. What sense is there a, quote, great tribulation? Is that past tense, future tense, that kind of thing? Certainly the reference to Judea here and the reference to standing in the holy place has gravitated to make people, particularly the preterist view, to think back to 70 AD. And it is not at odds with an amillennial viewpoint to say that there may be some initial fulfillment there in 70 AD. And that's because the question, remember the question that the disciples asked, when will these things take place? The destruction of the temple and the coming of your return. And they think it's all one and the same, but in actuality, we see that there is quite a bit of time between the destruction of the temple and the return of Christ. And so this abomination of desolation that's referenced in Daniel, it would be helpful to point out that is typically a reference that, in light of Daniel itself, is generally thought to have been fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes came in the intertestamentary times and took over Jerusalem, sacrificed pigs and dedicated on the altar and dedicated the temple to Zeus. That's what Hanukkah celebrates, is after that happened, they eventually took the temple back and they rededicated it and re-cleansed the temple. I believe they burnt the altar, if I recall. And so that's typically understood. The abomination caused desolation was that. But here it's referenced again. And when the Romans roll in to Jerusalem and desecrate the temple before destroying it and burning it to the ground, a reprise of the Zeus previous desecration certainly comes to mind. And so, as an initial fulfillment, to see that aspect revisited itself again in 70 AD, many Amill folks such as myself don't have any problems. I think that's appropriate to see that. But does that mean that's the ultimate fulfillment of this? What I'll say now here is a bit of a tentative statement, just because I say that in humility, that there's always a difficulty in dealing with prophecy. But there are a number of references in other prophecies that seem to speak of just prior to Christ's return. There will be one sort of final hurrah by Satan to try to really just destroy the church and come down hard. And guess who comes to save the day? Jesus. And so, while an all-mill perspective can certainly acknowledge an initial fulfillment in 70 AD, there seems to be reason to think that what's described there, an abomination that causes desolation within the holy place, might yet be revisited one final time at the very end, just before Christ's return. And this is typically understood in the form of quote, Antichrist, coming up from within the church. The holy place now is the church, right? Coming up from within the church and trying to afflict true Christians. And those days are cut short by the fact of Jesus coming back to save the remnant before they're utterly destroyed. We have hints of this in Revelation chapter 20, that rather difficult passage of the millennium. It speaks of at the end of the 1,000 years of Satan being bound so he can't deceive the nations anymore, that he will be loosed. And they're gonna, it says in Revelation, have this battle. But fire comes down from heaven and consumes them before they're able to be victorious. We'll go into that passage more later in our series too. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of the man of lawlessness that has to come before the final end. And it says that right now there was a restraint on the man of lawlessness, but that the man of lawlessness is going to come out and reveal himself. And the picture that you get in 2 Thessalonians there is he's coming out from within the context of the church. And what's going to solve that problem? It says, did I quote it here? All right, I don't have the verse down, and we're low on time, but yeah, 2 Thessalonians, we'll go into more in the future. It's Jesus coming back that destroys the man of lawlessness before he's able to succeed in wiping out God's people. And that 2 Thessalonians passage especially seems to sort of carry on this notion of the abomination of desolation. One says coming from the temple. And of course, we're the temple now. So one final remark to close here today. Turn over to Revelation 7. So I mentioned how we could see a sort of great tribulation fulfillment in 70 AD, and that there's hints that there will be this final appearing of the enemy from coming from without of the church, Antichrist, that will try to destroy the church, and that Christ returns, and that's great tribulation in that final sense. But here's an interesting little passage as well, Revelation 7, 13 through 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." For I'll just be brief. I think we should not read that as a reference there to this great final tribulation that I just mentioned a moment ago. That language, great tribulation, there seems to be using that language to describe this whole period of Christ's first coming to second coming, this whole period of the new covenant body of believers. And so, while Matthew 24 uses this language, great tribulation, and we can think of how we could describe that final event as, quote, the great tribulation, Scripture just as much uses that language to describe the whole of this period. This is the main point to take away from today, is there is going to be trouble in this life. Don't be surprised. Why has he told us these things? So that we could be called to endure. So we could be called to be steadfast. So when we find the troubles, we say, "Lord, help me to press on. Give me the strength that when they come knocking on my door, I won't deny Christ." And should you falter, while yet there's time, confess your sin to the Lord and return to Him. This is the trouble that we will have in this life. But take heart, Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." And take heart, because Jesus said, "Lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age." And take heart, because those final days are cut short, meaning Satan will not be victorious. The gates of Hades will not prevail. He will not snuff out the Lord's people. The Lord is coming again to complete the saving of His people and to usher in His kingdom. We'll continue to be revisiting these topics as we delve deeper into other passages and get more into Revelation as well. And again, write those questions down and I'll try to deal with them in the appropriate time. We're out of time. Let's close for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the warning, the heads up, so to speak. Lord, may we have the perspective that we see in Scriptures about this trouble and trial and tribulation. Lord, to know that you are with us through it all, that, Lord, you use this for the witnessing to the world. Lord, it's something that we even see early Christians there in Acts rejoicing that they would be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. May we have that same perspective today. Press us on, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.